to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel and the verses we read a little earlier in our service, verse 15 to the 24, which will be the focus of our consideration this evening. Now, it hardly needs me to tell any of you, I'm sure, that there is much talk in the church today about the Holy Spirit. And yet, I fear that too often, much of this talk about the Holy Spirit is both muddle-headed and, more profoundly, deeply dishonouring to the Holy Spirit himself, to say no more. And much of the problem, I think, about the muddle-headedness and the skewed teaching that we find in the evangelical church in particular about the Holy Spirit is, I believe, because of a failure to understand the Bible's teaching on the Holy Spirit in its biblical context. The Holy Spirit has much to teach us about himself, but he does so contextually. And if we are ever going to rightly apprehend who the Spirit is and what his great ministry is, not least in the lives of Christian believers, then we will need to pay the greatest attention to those particular contexts in which we find the teaching about the Holy Spirit. Now, in John 14 through 16, you will know that our Lord Jesus Christ gives to us, amongst other things, extended teaching on the Holy Spirit, who he is, and the nature of his ministry. And as we consider these chapters, there is one verse in those chapters which I think we should always have before our minds. One verse, which I hope I'm not taking out of context, which will act as a guidepost to us as we think our way through the Spirit's revelation concerning himself. And that verse you find in John 16 at verse 14, where Jesus, speaking to his disciples, he tells them that the Spirit will come as the Spirit of truth. He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. And these words, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. He will bring glory to me. And that, I believe, as we shall see, is the preeminent ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world, as he comes to work as the Spirit of the exalted, glorified, regnant Jesus Christ in the lives of believing men and women. He comes to do many things, as we shall see, to help us, to encourage us, to equip us, to strengthen us. But all of that is to be seen in the light of his great ministry to bring glory to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, at first sight, verse 15, where we begin our study this evening, may seem to have little connection with what Jesus has just been saying to his disciples. He has just told his disciples, you'll notice in verses 12 through 14, that they will come to do even greater things than he himself had done. Now, hearing that, surely you would understand the disciples to be looking at one another and asking themselves, but Lord, how are we to do this? How are we to do the things that you have been doing and do even greater things than these? Lord, how is it possible that this will come to pass? And it's very obvious that Jesus' words to his disciples concerning these greatest things are words which anticipate the need for enabling power. He is not saying to these men that in and of themselves they have the resources to do greater things than he himself had been doing. Indeed, he says, it's because I'm going to the Father that you will be enabled to do these greater things. And it's by him going to the Father as the triumphant, victorious covenant head of his people that he sends forth with his Father, the Spirit of promise, as we shall see, the Spirit who comes to enable and equip the disciples. And here, I think, in verses 15 following, amongst other things, our Lord is explicating this anticipatory power. He is telling his disciples the enabling power will be nothing less than God the Holy Spirit himself. Remember later, after the resurrection, as Luke records for us in Acts 1:8, our Lord has told the disciples that they should remain in Jerusalem to wait for the promise of the Father. And when he comes, he will equip you. He will give you power to do what I am commanding you to do. And so we have that very real link, I think, between this section and what has just gone before. But there is possibly, I think, another link between what Jesus has just said and what follows in these verses. Because in verse 14, 13 and 14 actually, Jesus says, "You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it." Now the largesse of such words is breathtaking. "You will ask," he says, "me for anything in my name and I will do it." But surely what our Lord begins to instruct his disciples in these verses that follow, is that there is a vital connection between asking for things in his name and obedience to his commandments. He is reminding them in these verses that the promised blessings of spiritual fruitfulness are never apart from gospel obedience. In a sense, the Lord is saying to these disciples, "You're downcast and you're despondent. Show your love to me, not by being overwhelmed with sorrow, but by obeying my commandments. I've given you great largesse. Anything you ask in my name, it's breathtaking. I will do it," he says. "But be sure of this. The largesse of my grace, the promise of abundant spiritual fruitfulness, is never to be dislocated from the soil of gospel evangelical obedience." And so he says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Now, these are densely, to say the least, compacted verses, but perhaps three great themes or emphasis can be highlighted in the section we've read together. And they are these. First of all, the life that is to characterize the believer's present and future relationship with the Lord. That is to say, glad evangelical obedience. The life that is to characterize the believer's present and future relationship with the Lord. Secondly, the helper who will equip them and enable them to witness for Christ and to live for Christ, the Counselor, the Parakletos, the Spirit of Truth. And then thirdly, the event that will enlighten their understanding and secure their salvation. And that event is Jesus' resurrection from the dead, the life, the helper, and the event. Well, first of all then, the life that is to characterize the believer's present and future relationship with the Lord. And that life is to be marked by glad evangelical obedience. Verse 15, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Verse 21, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me." And then verse 23 and 24, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me." These words of our Lord almost act like a coherent thread that ties together the other emphases and aspects of our Lord's teaching in these verses. And our Lord is reminding us here that nothing more reveals the reality of the Christian's love to the Saviour than heart obedience to his commandments. Now, the NIV is more than a little inexact in its translation here. In verse 15, the Lord says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. My commandments, plural. It's the same words almost exactly in verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them. So there is the plurality. It's the same thing in verse 24. If anyone loves me, he will obey not so much my teaching, but my word. My word. And again, it's in the plural. We could say my words. But in addition to the plurality here of commandments and words and teachings, in verse 23, he speaks of it in the singular. If anyone loves me, he will obey my word, singular, my teaching. Now, in using both the plural and the singular, I think our Lord is emphasizing two things to us. In the first place, he's telling us that the Christian's obedience is not simply to this command or that command of the Savior, but to God's entire revelation in Christ. And so he says in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my word, my teaching, the whole corpus of the revelation that concerns me. But then, secondly and equally, our Lord is reminding us that obedience to God's entire revelation in Christ will be seen in your specific obedience to particular and specific commandments. It's very easy, I think, for us to hide behind the generality. But the Lord speaks specifically of commandments, plural. Of my words, verse 24. My commandments, verse 21. There is a specificity here. And we are deliberately to engage not in the generality of gospel obedience, but in the specifics of gospel obedience. And that's why we have, for example, in the Ten Commandments, the Lord so graciously enumerating his moral law to us. And why our Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples at the end of Matthew's Gospel, they're to go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them, and in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. We are to engage in revealing our love to Christ by showing our specific obedience to Christ. Now, this is the first time in John's Gospel, you might know, that Jesus actually speaks of his disciples' love for him. And it's important that you notice the point of verse 15. He is not so much giving them a command, as you might think, as expressing a consequence. He is not saying, if you love me, now listen to this, in the imperative, you will obey my commandments. He's not saying that. He's saying something far profounder, something consequential. If you love me, you will obey my commands. It's the man who obeys my commands, who gives evidence of his love for me. And he tells us that if we truly love him, we will truly obey him. And where there is an absence of obedience to him, you can be sure of this, there is no saving love to him. And that's why later in verse 31, Jesus concludes the little section by saying, the evil one is coming, the prince of this world, he has no hold in me. But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Do you see, our Lord is setting himself forth as the prototypical man of faith. He is saying, you will be in your relationship to me as I am prototypically in my relationship to the Father. What was the great hallmark of the Saviour's life? I have come from heaven, he says. Earlier in John's Gospel, John 6, is it verse 38? I've come from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. I delight to do your will, O God. And here in verse 31, our Lord Jesus Christ sets himself forward as the prototypical man of faith. Here is the great exemplification of what it means to live the believing life. And there is that twin inextricable reality of love to Christ and obedience to the commandments of Christ. He is the pattern of the believing life, therefore. And this is the life that becomes the believer's life in our union with Jesus Christ. He will later go on in chapter 15 to say, I am the true vine and you are the branches. And the life that flows from the vine into the branches is the very life of the prototypical man of faith, which is characterized by love to God and obedience to his commandments. That's why it is not only profoundly wrong-headed, but profoundly unchristian to even imagine for one moment that we can have any credible Christian confession without a glad evangelical obedience to the commandments of Christ, which I understand to be the whole revelation of God and his word. And we need constantly in these days of great moral confusion in the church to impress on people that truth. And there is the great danger, of course, that in doing so, you and I might be called legalists. What in an earlier day in my early Christian life was called obedience is increasingly today called legalism. We need to reaffirm that where there is genuine love to Christ, there is genuine evangelical obedience to the commandments of Christ. Now notice where that obedience to the commandments of Christ comes from. It's out of love to Christ. It's love that makes obedience sweet. It is what Christ has done for us, and that love of Christ to us, which has drawn forth love from us to him, that is the soil out of which we engage in evangelical obedience. Now surely this is a deep and searching challenge to all of us. We would surely want to ask ourselves, does my life show that I love Christ? Does my life show that he is indeed to me the fairest of the fair? And we need then to ask ourselves, well, do I engage with all my heart, fitfully, poorly, meanly, weakly, but purposefully and gladly and with all my heart in the keeping of his commandments? For it's what pleases him. It's what delights him. Do you resolve daily by God's grace to keep Christ's commands implicitly, impartially, unswervingly, not perfectly? Because our great comfort is that our great covenant head has kept them perfectly for us. And our failures are covered by his blood and righteousness. And his obedience is reckoned for our obedience. By the obedience of the one man, the many were constituted righteous. And perhaps in the immediate context, it might be helpful just for a moment to think, well, what are those commands of Christ that are most immediately germane to the context? Well, think at the end of chapter 13. A new command, he says, I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. It never ceases to amaze me how often in the scriptures, and more often than not, that the genuineness of saving faith and of true love to God in Christ is seen not, as you would imagine, in our love to God, but in our love to one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Or think of the Apostle John's words. He that says, I know God, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. John doesn't say, you know, he's an untaught Christian. He says he's a liar, he's not a Christian at all. His life betrays him.
So test we, Lord, says the hymn writer, our love to thee by love to one another. Now, there's much more we could say, but do you notice here in this context how Jesus provides a surpassingly rich promise to encourage us in the evangelical keeping of his commandments? Look at verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me and who keeps my commands, we might say, will be loved by my Father. I too will love him and show myself to him. Let me encourage you, he's saying to his disciples, to give yourselves to the evangelical keeping of my commandments. You know, if you do, I'm going to show myself to you. I'm going to disclose myself to you. And I've little doubt he's speaking of that inward disclosure of his glory and his grace and his power. But then even, perhaps more remarkably, at the end of verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Well, who are those to whom the Father and the Son come to set up home? I think by the Spirit and in the Spirit. They are those who love Christ and who obey his teaching. And there's a very striking play in words here, I think, because earlier in the chapter, Jesus has said to his disciples that he's leaving them in order to prepare dwelling places in the Father's house for them. I'm going to prepare a dwelling place for you. But simultaneously in verse 23, he says he's also going to the Father to make a dwelling place in the believer. You see that? I'm going to prepare a dwelling place for you in my Father's house. But then later he says in verse 23, I and my Father will come and we're going to make a dwelling place in the lives of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, I cannot but think that our Lord is anticipating here, or even, I wonder if this is too strong, even inaugurating the omega point of the covenant of grace. Remember in Ezekiel 37, this very bad habit of saying, remember, I've not long read it, maybe you haven't, so take my word for it. Ezekiel 37, where God says to his people, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers. I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And of course, that immediately echoes in our minds and hearts. Revelation 21, where John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And there is the omega point of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Before that, of the great covenant of redemption. Because the great omega point of it all is that God's dwelling place will be with his people. And our Lord Jesus Christ says, now note this, those who face that glorious privilege and to whom I and the Father will come to set up house are those who love me and obey my word. It's very searching, isn't it, that the Lord should speak thus, and we surely need to ask ourselves, as he set up his home in my heart, my life, let us not deceive ourselves into thinking that an evangelical profession, however orthodox, reformed, Nicene, Athanasian, Westminster, triple form or whatever, is any substitute for this inward, profoundly spiritual and real loving of Christ in response to the gospel and obeying his word. Now that leads us, secondly, I think, to consider the helper who will be the constant indwelling support, encouragement, and enabling of the disciples. Our Lord speaks of them here in the New International Version as the Counselor, as the Spirit of Truth, and later on in verse 26 as the Holy Spirit himself. Literally, you would know, he uses the word paraclete, parakletos. And he is another counselor. Because in the first letter of John, and it's only John, I think, who actually uses this word, in 1 John 2, he tells us that if anybody sins, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. We have a parakletos with the Father, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And the Holy Spirit is another like unto Christ. Now, whether we can use the another like that grammatically, I'm not sure, but theologically we can. And Martin Luther, I think, was absolutely right when he spoke of the Holy Spirit here as the alter Christus, the other Christ. Not meaning he's identical to Christ, but one who comes to represent Christ and to engage in the ministry of the disciples and the believers who will follow them as Christ did, as we shall see in a moment. He dwells with you, perhaps supremely in the presence of Christ, but will be in you. If you like, Jesus is our advocate, our parakletos with the Father in heaven, and the Holy Spirit is the advocate or the parakletos in the theatre of our hearts. Now this raises two questions. Who is this parakletos? Who is this counsellor? Now the word literally means someone who is called alongside, and it has legal overtones. Someone is called alongside to support, encourage, exhort, perhaps best of all, to defend. It's used of someone, for example, it was used in classical Greek of a best friend who would come and speak up for you in court. You wouldn't employ a lawyer. That would be great, wouldn't it? Lawyers wouldn't get out of a job. You didn't employ a lawyer. You went to your best friend and said, I need someone to speak up for me in court, to vouch for my character, to vindicate my integrity. I need a best friend who knows me, who will defend my cause. And that, I think, is the very heart of what the paraclete is. He is sent from Christ to defend and stand with and support and encourage his people. Now, the Authorized Version has the familiar translation, comforter. Now, that was fine if you understood Latin or if you lived in the 17th century and you knew what the Latin meant. It means to strengthen, to give aid to, but in 21st century, as it sounds more like the Holy Spirit, is a quilt. So comforter, I don't think, really takes us to the heart, to the nub of what the issue is. And I think counselor is far nearer the point. As long as we understand, it's not something clinical. Because the parakletos really had the idea of, yes, legal overtones, but someone who knew you, who understood you. Not simply someone who comes and puts their arm round you at a funeral and says, there, you know, things will get better. That kind of comforter. And that's why the Lord speaks of him here as the Spirit of Truth. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. He is the one who will come and bear witness to the truth. Remember I said his great ministry is to glorify Christ? Jesus has just spoken of himself as the truth. And the Spirit will come to glorify Christ, the truth in our lives, to vindicate that truth, to awaken us to that truth, to impress that truth upon us, to seal it to our lives. And later, as we shall see, he's the one who breathed out the truth of God's revelation to the disciples. And Jesus says the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. The world operates on the basis of the seen. The natural man cannot understand, says Paul, the things of the Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. But you know him, he says. Now notice this, for he lives with you and will be in you. let me say what Jesus doesn't mean. He doesn't mean that the Spirit operated up till this point in kind of conjunction with the disciples. You know, he was with you and would occasionally come upon them. But later he will be in you, as if New Testament believers alone were indwelt by the Spirit. Every believer from Adam was indwelt by the Spirit, regenerated by the Spirit, equipped by the Spirit, sanctified by the Spirit. What does Jesus mean, though? Well, I'm not 100% sure, but I wonder if he means this. Well, there's one thing he certainly means, but I wonder if he means this as well. You know him, for he lives with you. In me, you saw the Spirit given without measure. And that's why Jesus says, I'm going to send you another comforter, another counselor, another helper. But Jesus is going away. He was with you. You saw in me the fullness of the Spirit and his ministry. But this same Spirit who was in me will be in you. Now, be that as it may, I think our Lord is certainly speaking here of new covenant fulfillment. He dwells with you, but will be in you. It's the same kind of thing that said earlier in chapter 7, when Jesus speaks of, sure my memory's right, at the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day, John 7:37, Jesus stands and said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And then John adds, by way of explicating parenthesis, John adds, by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time the Spirit was not yet, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, our Lord is speaking here by means of dramatic contrast. The Spirit was mentioned in Scripture from the very second verse of Genesis. David prays, take not your Holy Spirit from me. The Spirit of God indwelt. You couldn't be saved without the Holy Spirit. And yet, the new covenant fulfillment is so dramatically new and glorious. John could even say, because the Spirit was not yet given as the Spirit of the glorified, risen, triumphant, regnant, exalted Jesus Christ. And that, I think, is what we're told in Ezekiel 36, where God says to his people as you look forward to that great day of covenant fulfillment, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. Now notice this, I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see that conjunction between the indwelling of the Spirit and keeping my decrees and obeying my commandments? The Spirit will come, and he will come as the Spirit of the glorified, regnant Jesus Christ, and indwell them in a new way. He had always indwelt them, but now he'd indwell them in a new way. Now, what is then, secondly, the particular ministry of the Spirit? Well, we've touched on it. Let me just mention three things briefly. His great ministry was therefore to be what he is. I will send you another Parakletos. He was to be to them what he is, a Paraclete, one called alongside to defend them, help them, encourage them, assure them. You know those great words in Romans 8 where Paul says, the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. He testifies with our spirit. He bears paracletic testimony to assure us of whose we are and whom we serve. And it may be that that is the notion that our Lord is highlighting in verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. Now, you'll see in a moment, I'm not sure about this. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. The Holy Spirit is the gift of the risen, exalted Christ sent from the Father and the Son to indwell our lives, to defend us, equip us, help us. Now, what an unspeakable privilege that is. It beggars understanding. It just transcends exposition, at least for me it does anyway. And this indwelling presence is the birthright of every Christian. It's not for the favoured few. It's not for those and such as those. It's not for those who have this blessing and that blessing. It belongs to every regenerate child of the living God. And if it's an unspeakable privilege, it's also a holy responsibility to think that we, says Paul, can grieve the Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can bring dishonor to Christ because we are the temple of the Spirit, corporately and individually. We don't have time to develop that. 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. We are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What a holy responsibility to live lives that make our hearts a fit home for the Spirit, the Father and the Son. And that leads secondly to his ministry of being the divine homemaker. Now in verse 23, the Lord does not in so many words say that, but I think that's the implication. My Father will love him, the one who loves me and obeys my word, and we will come to him and make our home with him. It's just so tender, the language. You just can't read these verses without being touched by the pulsating tenderness of Christ. His disciples are distraught, they're downcast, they're despondent, and he's always bringing these rich encouragements to them, and they're filled with large drops of tenderness. We're going to make our home with you. It's so familial, because that's the very heart. Isn't that the apex of the gospel, that we are able to call the living God our Father? And the Spirit comes to set up home, to make our hearts, if you like, a fit home for the Father and the Son, to cleanse us, to engage with us in the work of mortifying sin, of rooting out all that is unholy and of planting the graces of Jesus Christ. Because nothing makes a place more like home to the Father and seeing the likeness of his Son. And thirdly, and we'll come to this another time, maybe next week, he comes to equip and enable the disciples to be the error-free penmen of Holy Scripture, verse 26 and chapter 16, verse 13. And so the Lord is saying, I'm not leaving you to live the Christian life out of your own resources. I'm not leaving you to struggle on alone, to limp along alone. I will ask the Father and he will send you another counselor. And so when Paul says in Philippians 4, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, he wasn't engaging in Christian bravura. He was engaging in sober biblical reflection. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, because he is the living God. But then thirdly, just as we close, notice the event that will bring penetrating light to the disciples and secure their salvation. In verse 18, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, it's what he means here by I will come to you. And I'm a little torn, but he goes on to say, before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. So, I think he is speaking here about his resurrection, not about his coming in the Spirit. But he says in verse 19, you will see me, the world won't see me, I will not show myself to the world, but you will see me. and he tells them that the resurrection will inaugurate the dawning kingdom. And so he says two things. Because I live, you also will live, number one. And on that day you will realize that I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. He says, my resurrection will secure for you new life. That is the fruit of the believer's union with Christ. We were baptized into his death, and we are raised together with him to newness of life. If we've been planted together with him in the likeness of his death, Romans 6:5, we shall be raised together with him in the likeness of his resurrection. As our covenant head, we share all the triumphs of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because I live, you also will live, because your life is bound up with mine. But not only will there be new life, the very life of Christ, the life of God and the soul of man, Henry Scougal's great work. There will be new understanding. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. Now, people say, well, that must be Pentecost. But surely that day began at the resurrection, as the mist slowly began to clear, as they began to gasp. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. And slowly, painfully perhaps, we just can't imagine it, the mists begin to clear. And there's the dawning realization of the light of truth beginning to shine into their hearts and minds. You see, it may be that John is engaging in what he does throughout his gospel of double entendre. He uses double meanings at times. Just very striking. You know, you get it, John 4, passing through Samaria. He had to pass that way. Well, geographically, that was the best route. But theologically, in terms of the eternal counsels of God, he had to pass that way. And John has a habit of using these double meanings. And it may be, that's contained here. I will come to you. But Jesus says, on that day, you will understand. Now, what is it you'll understand? That I am in the Father. That you are in me. And I am in you. He's saying what I've just been talking about in verses 7 through 11. They didn't have verses, but you get the point. You begin to understand. You begin to understand that I and the Father are one. That I am Jesus Jehovah. That I am in the Father. That there is that coherence of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And you are in me. And I in you. I don't know how to expound it. But stating it just leaves you gasping. The Father and the Son, well, yeah, we dimly, we believe that. Nothing else makes sense. It's gloriously true. But we? You and me? I and you? The resurrection will bring new life and new understanding. And it's then, and we just close with this, I didn't realize the time had gone so long. It's then that Judas, not Judas Iscariot, says, Lord, but why don't you intend to show yourself just to us and not to the world? You see, the messianic expectation was that Jesus, the Messiah, would startle the world. And some Old Testament texts say that, and rightly so. And if Jesus truly is the messianic king, surely he must startle the world. So what's all this talk about not showing yourself to the world? Now there will be a cosmic startling. But it won't be till the end of the age. And that's why in the Old Testament we need to understand prophetic foreshortening and read the passages of suffering. And understand the proper biblical sequencing of them. There will be a startling of the world. But until then, it is to those who love him and keep his commandments that the Father and the Son will disclose themselves. And that's the consummating promise of the new covenant. I will be their God and they will be my people. And the dwelling of God will be with men. The presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit in you, if you are a Christian, is not regardless of heart gospel obedience to the Saviour. Because the new heart he comes to inhabit, indeed, the new heart that he created within us, is a gospel-loving, commandment-inclined heart. And so the psalmist says, "Your commands are the joy of my heart. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end." And the Holy Spirit says, "I'm glad. In such a heart I delight to dwell." Let us pray. Father, let not your word be plucked away from our hearts and minds. Let it dwell richly within us, that the good seed of your truth be sown enduringly in our lives, that we may bring forth a harvest of righteousness to your praise. Lord, remember us and help us, Holy Spirit, to live lives pleasing to our Saviour. Make our hearts fit homes to be dwelling places of God in the Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.